We're going to be covering Revelation chapter 21. I want to read the first nine verses, but we're going to specifically look at verses 2 through 4 of that first paragraph. Years ago, seems like centuries ago now, when I was in the fourth through the seventh grade, I took piano lessons, and they were something that I chose to do. I wasn't forced to do it. My mother and father didn't require that I do it. I wanted to do it. I learned a lot of things during those years of practice and memorizing piano pieces and recitals and comments from my instructor. But the one thing that stuck with me sticks with me to this day is a phrase that my teacher gave to me. She said, "Practice makes perfect." Now, of course, in this life, nothing is ever perfect, is it? Because of our fallen and sinful human nature. But the goal was, if you spend time practicing, and I did, I spent hours. I know I annoyed my parents with as much time that I spent on the piano practicing for perfection. In Revelation, we have been looking at, especially in this passage here, and answering the question, what makes the new creation new? As we look at the new heaven and the new earth, what is it that makes the new creation new? The first answer to the question we looked at last week, the renovated universe we find in the new heaven and the new earth, purged of everything sinful. We will be in a new creation, new heaven and the new earth, renovated, made new, and purged from everything sinful. What we're going to consider this week is that it is a place where all the years of practice we have had glorifying God and enjoying Him on this earth, here and now, will be lived out in a holy community characterized by a joy that we cannot even begin to imagine right now. Practice today will make perfection then. Look at these verses. Read along with me if you have your Bibles with you. Chapter 21, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 9. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' The grass withers, flowers fade and fall. The words of our Lord God endure forever." Heavenly Father, we pray that our eyes might be focused upon this text, that our ears might hear with clarity your word, that everything that we have brought from the outside into this place, your sanctuary today, would be put aside, that we might focus wholly and completely upon you, our God, through Jesus Christ, who is our life. Father, we pray in His name. Amen. What makes the new creation new? The first thing we looked at last week is that it is a renovated universe, purged of everything sinful. Can you wait? What a joyful place it will be. Here's the second distinguishing feature. It is a new creation, a holy community characterized by joy that we cannot even begin to imagine because of our sinful estate here and now today. We live in a fallen world. Look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. What is this New Jerusalem? It's not something altogether different from what we saw in verse 1. The new heaven and the new earth. At times, we're going to see in the next couple weeks, it is used synonymously with the new heaven and the new earth, this new Jerusalem. It's a particular expression of the new creation. But the question still stands before us, what is this new Jerusalem? Well, look at the text. Isn't it obvious? John tells us. He says, I saw the holy city. New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. John refers to this New Jerusalem as the holy city. So is what we are seeing here a literal city descending out of heaven? Well, even as I ask that question, if you have been with us for any length of time during our study of Revelation, the first thing you say is, yes, it says a holy city, a New Jerusalem, but in the context of Revelation, in the way that John has written this, with signs and wonders, it doesn't mean a literal city coming down out of heaven. Things are not, in Revelation, as simple sometimes as they seem, for a couple reasons. As we will see in our studies coming up, the structural details that John gives us for this New Jerusalem in the following paragraph work very hard against the concept of seeing this strictly as a literal city, especially as we keep in mind the literary genre that has shaped everything up to this point. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. Secondly, and more significantly probably, is this New Jerusalem here is set in direct contrast to another city that has already been developed and mentioned in chapters 17, 18, and 19. Do you remember what that city is? Babylon. Babylon the Great. In those chapters, chapters 17, 18, and 19, as Babylon was mentioned, it wasn't a reference to a literal city, a geographical location in the Middle East that could be pinpointed on a map. Babylon was a figure of speech, a metaphor for the community of the human race, the community of the human race living here upon this earth, living in arrogant defiance to God. Babel brought to completion. The human community, so enamored, so in love with itself and its own power of self-sufficiency, that for all practical purposes, it rejects the Creator and bows down to itself. In the same way, we are to understand the New Jerusalem, that it's a metaphor, a picture, a figure of speech, not a literal city. It's a community of people, as Babylon was a community of people. In fact, right here in this verse, verse 2, we'll notice that the New Jerusalem is analogous to a bride on her wedding day. And if that isn't enough for us to have this picture painted fully in front of us, look at verse 9, where the New Jerusalem is not just likened to a bride, it is identified as the bride. Whose bride? Well, the Scripture tells us, it's explicit. The bride of the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus Christ. As we go through this, you ought to be able to hear the overtones of Ephesians chapter 5. The bride of Jesus Christ is the church. And in part, that's what we're seeing here. It's the fulfillment of all that Old Testament language that speaks about God being the husband of His people. God being married to the people who belong to Him. This is the fulfillment of all that. And so the New Jerusalem is not just a place for people, it is a people for a place. As we will come to see in a few weeks, John, as he speaks about the New Jerusalem, frequently mixes metaphors, which in English or language class, as I can remember years ago too, that's something the teacher always said, don't do, was don't mix metaphors. John does that. And on occasion, he's talking about the New Jerusalem as another expression of the new heaven and the new earth. And on another occasion, he speaks of the New Jerusalem as the bride of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. And in that, in particular, is what John is referring to here in verse 2. We're seeing the bride. She's being prepared for her wedding day. The music begins to play. The wedding march fills the room with its sound, and the bride enters into the sanctuary. Our first impression of the recreated, or maybe better word, renovated universe. Our first vision of it is not the magnificence of the wealth that we hear about Scripture telling us that is going to be there, or the greatness of the power that will sustain it. Here, there is nothing about those streets of gold and the tree of life. Instead, the very first thing we see is what? In the new creation, it is the church. It's as though it is the thing of which the Lamb is most proud. Imagine visiting the estate of a great and powerful person, man, a place like Hearst Castle. Maybe you've been there. You go there with the intention of being overwhelmed with the outward show of all the wealth and the power. But when you arrive, you're a bit taken back. Because the very first thing that he introduces you to, and that most proudly, is his wife. And it becomes very apparent that everything else is secondary to her. And he wants you to know that. That's what this is, you see. The curtain is pulled back, and what do you see? You see the bride, the church. Do you ever feel unattractive? Do you ever feel unimportant? Do you ever feel inferior or insignificant? You know, that is probably how the Christians in the Asia Minor churches must have felt against the backdrop of the grandeur and the majesty and the power of Imperial Rome. To be honest, it's often how we feel today, given the cultural environment that we live in. We often feel belittled. And if you've ever taken a stand for your faith in the public arena, maybe you have even felt mocked. But not on that day. It is the church that will share center stage with the Lamb as the object of consummated beauty. All ugliness, all inferiority are gone, removed, taken away. The object of His greatest affection and passion stands there with Christ, the Lamb of God. That is His church. for all the reasons that we have to love the church, it seems that this is the most compelling reason. Why should we love the church? Because God loves the church. Because Jesus Christ so desperately loves the church and gave up Himself for the church, which means there must be something fundamentally flawed in a Christian's profession if he or she willfully and indifferently acts towards the thing that next to His own glory God openly loves most of all. All of which reminds me, as we see the church here this morning, a visible representation of the church and the community that you all expressed to one another as you came into this space. It reminds me that the consummation of eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth will be an experience that is profoundly social. You thought about that? The church was here this morning, being very social. The church is a corporate bride. In other words, what is in view here on that great and final day is not the individualistic triumph of Lone Ranger Christians. See, it's now me and Jesus forever and eternity. Just me and Him. Always and forever. Won't that be great? See, the bride is a community. And if you're a Christian, you'll be there. But not in total isolation. Not huddled in the corner with the Christian members of your family, away from everyone else. Or not over in the side, huddled around your denominational flag. Eternal life in the new creation will be profoundly and supremely social. An existence lived out in community with the triune God and with one another. It's Jesus who says in John 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go away to prepare a dwelling place for you," He says. But we're not to think of that as a giant mansion someplace where we will live alone in a giant mansion in this dwelling place on a mountain somewhere away from everyone else. The idea here in the original language is more something like you like living in an apartment, don't you? Well, that's what this is going to be. God's great mansion with you in a room, an apartment, living in community with everyone else in that apartment complex, in a sense. That's what eternal life will be, an existence with and communion with one another, not in isolation from one another. It will be our life together forever. Not just community with glorified human beings, but remember, community with the triune God. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.'" Did you notice the characteristic of that verse? It ought to stand out to us. There is something that is mentioned there three times. God's dwelling is with men. He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. The point is clear, isn't it? In the new creation, God's dwelling place will be with His people. It's not as though God will be in heaven and will be on a perfect earth, and occasionally He'll drop by for a visit and a little chat. In the new creation, there is no separation of heaven and earth. There is no separate realms. Heaven and earth become one. And God's home is all of it. His home is with His people. It all becomes the temple of God. There is no temple of God, we discover later in this chapter. Why is there no temple? Because it is all temple Because His immediate presence is the same place as our eternal existence. His omnipresence or omnipresence, depending on which syllable you put the emphasis, will no longer be a mere theological reality to which we make our assent by faith. We say that God is omnipresent. Why? Because we believe what the Scriptures tell us. Not because we know it scientifically. We can't put our finger on it. What we know by faith, we will then know by sight. And this just boggles my mind that we will know this omnipresent God personally. We will know Him face to face. This is the intimacy of community shared with Adam and Eve and God in the garden. An intimacy which they forfeited by their sin and their disobedience after the fall. God's presence with human beings was not altogether lost, though. Not forever. You recall when God entered into a relationship with the people of Israel that He made a covenantal promise with them. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And what did God do then? Do you remember? He put a manifestation of His presence in a portable box, in a portable tent, in the middle of the wilderness, and called it a tabernacle. He was there. He was among His people. But truth be told, the tabernacle, as much as it signified God's presence among His people, in the same way, just as effectively communicated His distance. Because not just anyone was allowed into His immediate presence. God was among them. He was among His people, but in a qualified way. Then according to God's specifications, Solomon built a temple, a more permanent place for worship in Jerusalem. And once again, God powerfully puts a manifestation of His presence in that place. But at the end of the day, the same rules applied. And so in a qualified way, you see, God was present among His people, and yet distant. You could go to Jerusalem. You could even get into the outer courts of the temple. But you couldn't get near Him, a representative of God. God near Him for you. And came to you as a representative of God. Well, ultimately, you know the story. Israel became a stiff-necked people, prone to idolatry. So God finally removes His presence from that temple, and the glory of God departs from that place. When is it that God once again comes to dwell among His people? In the beginning, it's the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt there is tabernacle. That's the very same word that's used right here in this passage. God's tabernacle is with men. That was the greatest manifestation of God's presence among human beings, among us. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. But what happens? The human race doesn't accept God with us, nor His message. The human race crucifies God in the flesh. They buried Him. They put Him out of sight. Because out of sight, out of mind. Right? Well, not quite, because 3 days later He is raised from the dead. 40 days later He ascends into heaven. Death couldn't hold Him. He's triumphant. But the fact is, once again, the presence of God with the human race is removed. Then what happens? as a result of His resurrection, His ascension, to the right hand of God. God's presence comes again. It comes to dwell with human beings once again, but now in the most expansive expression ever. Not merely to dwell among His people, but to dwell with His people. And not just some of them, but all of them. God's Holy Spirit comes to reside within the congregation of His people, which now becomes the very temple of God. Is God's presence anywhere to be found among human beings today? The answer is yes, in the church. This is where He has placed the manifestation of His presence. Can we see His presence among us? Can we with certainty feel His presence? If you're a Christian this morning, God's dwelling place is within you. But can we always detect that presence? Have you ever been caught inclined to think as a believer and doubt God's presence with you? One day you see all that ambiguity, all that doubt will end. Because in the new creation, God's presence will be among us and with us without any qualification whatsoever. Never to leave us. Never to forsake us. This is the consummation of the presence of God with His people. The entirety of the created realm will be the environment of His immediate presence. Wherever we go in the new heaven and the new earth, He will be there. He will be near us. He will be with us. And at every moment of every day, for all eternity, we will be aware of it. We will be sensitive to it. We will take advantage of it. We will never forget it. We will never lose sight of it. This intimacy of community with God Himself. It's the full and the final expression of God's great covenantal promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. We will be His people, meaning He will take care of us. He will sustain us. He will love us. He will be our God, which means we will be fiercely loyal to Him. There will be no distractions in heaven, for we will be totally focused upon the One who is our God and Creator. We will never be tempted to love another. We will never be tempted to doubt that God loves us. We will be loyal to Him without fail forever. See, the new creation is about community. Holy community. Christians living with Christians. Living with God. All together in a renovated world. Every now and again, we get a glimpse of that world here in this life. Now, granted, it's not perfect because of our fallen, sinful human natures. But we get a glimpse, a slight look at what life there will be like. Once in a while, in a truly God-centered worship service, we might experience the presence of God. Once in a while, in an intimate moment of Christian fellowship. Once in a while, when you might become a recipient of some expression of sacrificial love and you realize in a tangible way God's intimate care for you. But just about the time we're tempted to think that this world might become heaven on earth, we drive our stakes in a little bit deeper. Some expression of imperfection interrupts our joy, and we are shaken out of our delusion. A friend gossips about you. You see a display of anger or impatience in a pastor. Or you hear about someone in a congregation who has left family and is nowhere to be found. Occasionally, I have done counseling over 18, 19 years that I've been ministering, pastoring. And it's not uncommon for someone to come into my office and express discouragement over the fact that their spouse isn't all they hoped they would be. The communication in our marriage is virtually non-existent, they might say. Our children have left our home and rejected our authority. My parents make no attempt to try to understand my feelings. My job is an endless cycle of meaningless activities. There are times when, to be honest, I would like to gently put my arm around such a person and simply say, "What did you expect? What did you expect? Whatever led you to believe that things would be any different? You are a fallen man or a fallen woman married to your spouse who is fallen. You've reproduced after your own kind and begotten fallen children. You live next door to a fallen neighbor. You work with fallen co-workers. You live in a fallen earth, in a fallen universe, and you wonder why life isn't any different." Sometimes the greatest wall, impediment to our spiritual maturity and growth and happiness is a resentment that comes from unfulfilled expectations that, to be honest, have never been promised to us in this life. As long as we expect in this life that the blessings that are only assured to us in heaven will come to us here and now, we will be bitter and ungracious human beings. "Wow, Pastor, you sound pretty pessimistic." You see, it's not pessimism. It's a realistic optimism. I'm realistic about what I can expect, what I think we can expect, and when we can expect that optimism to come to pass. My optimism is set on the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, because then God Himself will secure our experience of unalterable joy. Look at verse 4. What does it say He will do? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first order of things have passed away." Grief, crying, pain in the new heaven and the new earth will no longer exist because the previous things, the former things, the first things, those things associated with the fallenness of the old creation have in fact passed away. They're gone. What did we discover in verse 1 last week? That in the new creation, sin will have been banished forever. There will no longer be any sea. And here, now in verse 4, so along with that sin, all of its joy-stealing consequences will be gone. Death, grief, crying, pain are banished forever. No more fractured relationships. No more broken homes. No more meaningless jobs. No more tragic automobile or car or bicycle accidents. No more terrorist attacks. No more spiteful neighbors. No more brain tumors and heart attacks and strokes and worn out hips and knees and backs. No more failing eyes and arthritic joints and bleeding ulcers. No more rebellion. No more defiance. No more gossip. No more lies, no more deceit, no more discouragement and disappointment, no more dissatisfaction of any kind. No more. I can't wait. Why will there be no more? Because in eternity, God will finally give me every pleasure of my sinful heart now? No. Because in eternity, my perfect experience of contentment will be found in having exactly what God wants for me. Which is the struggle we have right now, isn't it? With sanctification and praying in the will of God. That my will and God's will would be coincidental. That His will would be my will. You know, and I don't know what that's going to look like for you in heaven. I really don't know what it's going to look like for me. But what I'm certain of is this: our holy community and fellowship with one another and with God will be distinguished by unalterable, unassailable, uncompromising joy. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more suffering. No more crying. No more tears. And their story returns to that time before sin made its devastating intrusion into the human race, only better. Because now there's no possibility for sin. Paradise lost becomes paradise regained, but without the serpent and the pain he brings. Will you be there? Eternity leaves us with two alternatives: the New Jerusalem or the lake of fire. God wants us. He wants you to know this morning that the doors to the New Jerusalem are open. Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden. He says, come to me. Who is not burdened? Who is not heavy laden? He says, and I will give you rest. The way in to that new heaven and the new earth is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For it is He who makes all things new. We have a question in Presbyterian circles and Reformed circles that asks, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end, the answer goes, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When does that forever begin? We think at a time when we will join Him in the new heaven and the new earth. It begins now. It begins right now. What we will be doing then, you see, we ought to be practicing for now. Now, it will be imperfect here and now. But the point is, we practice to make perfect. What a glorious place that new heaven and the new earth will be. Even through veiled eyes, we get a glimpse, through our imperfections, through our sin, of what that place will be. It will be a place of community with one another and with God forever. It will be a place of great joy. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Heavenly Father, most gracious Lord, as we read these words, as we pore over them, and in our weakness and frailty attempt to understand the fullness of what is described here, we get a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth, that new creation, where there will be no more sin, where there will be perfect fellowship and community and joy with You forever. Father, we ask, as we leave here this day, that You would give us, through the rest of this day and through the rest of this week, through the rest of our lives, glimpses of that community and fellowship and joy. As we fellowship with one another in the context of the church and see through that expression of fellowship and community, joy given and received. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who gave of Himself wholly and completely that we might begin to experience those things here and now, with the anticipation of experiencing those with Him in heaven for all eternity. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.